Have you ever had a house? Anybody here had a house built, or at least witnessed a house being built in the neighborhood or anything or nearby? You know how when you buy a piece of property, it's usually overgrown and tangled with stuff like that. What's the first thing that's got to be done before a foundation can be laid? It's got to be surveyed. Okay, surveyed. EPA, and then when all the permits are in, we clear it. Okay, so if you've got a piece of property and it's got a lot of brambles and branches and stuff, you've got to clear it. Now, what do they use to do something like that? I mean, do they send somebody in with some pruning shears and a hatchet, machetes? Bulldozer. It always is a bulldozer. You always see those things rolling in, beep, 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 and plowing everything under. Our lives, our whole world is much like a tangled plot of ground where sin has messed things up severely, made it difficult to see, difficult to move, difficult to know the way. And our plot of ground is a place where a structured, stable, sustainable life is meant to be built by God, but it requires a bulldozer to come in sometimes and turn everything upside down in order to prepare the way for that to happen, to turn our patterns into something that's in harmony with what God intended originally for us. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning, so if you got your Bible with you, if you'll open it up to Luke chapter 3, we finally got through the first two chapters there. Blazing right along, we're going to read this morning about a bulldozer that was going ahead of the Messiah, a bulldozer named John the Baptist. And in our story so far, we've read about John the Baptist's parents. We've read about how his mother and father were unknown, poverty-stricken people from a backwoods province, and how an angel came to them and let them know that even though they were advanced in years, they were going to have a son. And that promise was realized, and he did come on the scene. We've also read about a young girl named Mary who had a visitation as well by an angel. And she was told that the son she was going to bear, quite miraculously, since she was a virgin, her son was going to be the Messiah. We read how that came to pass. And where we left off last time was Jesus was 12 years old, had been left behind in the temple, and we looked at some of the things that we learned about who Jesus is from that story. But we also looked at our own lives and how we can sometimes make assumptions about Jesus. Now, in today's story, we're going to jump ahead in time, and if it were a movie, you would see on the bottom of the screen 18 years later, because more technically, it's approximately 18 years later, but it's not nearly as dramatic. But either way, it would say something like 18 years later. And if you're there in Luke chapter 3, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, because some time has elapsed here. And Luke begins, and it's almost like beginning the story all over again. And he says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ituraea and Trachonitis, and Lusanias, tetrarch of Albanae, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to Yohanan, or John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Okay. Remember that Luke is making a documentary here. He's very carefully putting a timestamp on his document. He wants us to be able to pinpoint in history when these things have taken place. He doesn't begin this story with once upon a time or something akin to a fairy tale. It's not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is something that for Luke is a historic event that has actually occurred that has cosmic ramification. Luke tells us right where to pinpoint this story in its historical setting. Now, as we've had to point out before, this one sentence is loaded with meaning that we don't get automatically because we're so far removed from the characters that are involved in this. These characters evoked something, an understanding about things that the first century readers got that we don't get initially. Like, if I were to tell you a story, if I were to begin a story and say, it was a time when George Wallace was the governor of Alabama and Martin Luther King Jr. was marching in Birmingham, what would be the setting of that story? The civil rights movement, the racial tensions that we had in this country during that period of time. The names that Luke is cataloging here mean nothing to us. They're just, vague notions of white marble statues that we've seen in museums somewhere, but nothing else really. But for the first readers, these names evoked a lot more emotion. They evoked a story of oppression and misery that was building up towards an explosion point in this time of history, in this region of the world, in Palestine. This is what was everything was heading for. There was trouble brewing in the land. Now, Luke starts at the top of the authority structure at the time, and then he drills down to the stratas under him. He says that it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, this is a new Caesar on the block. This is not the same one that we began with. We started when Jesus was born. He was born under the reign of Augustus Caesar, the first true emperor of Rome, and we told you about him before. This is his successor who took over around 14 AD. He was the stepson of Augustus. And ancient historians were not kind to him at all in their remembrance of him. They called him a ruthless leader. He followed Augustus's cult of Caesar worship. In other words, he was still continued to be worshipped as a god, and in the eastern provinces of the empire, it was taking hold in big ways. So he carried the title of Son of God and King of Kings. He was the leader of Rome. He'll be the leader of Rome all through this gospel story. His reign extends beyond the gospel setting. Now, Rome ruled Palestine for about 100 years already up to this point, but it had been a constant place of unrest. I mean, difficulties from the moment they got there. Some things just never change. But it forced them to install a Roman governor in 6 AD who was going to rule Jerusalem directly, and his name was Pontius Pilate. And he was a cruel, history remembers him as a very cruel, power-hungry anti-Semite who was in office from 26 to 36 A.D. He was there directly ruling the province of Judea, and we'll kind of get to that later. Under him was Herod Antipas and Philip. They were the sons of Herod the Great. They had a real shaky rule with Rome's permission. Remember how Herod the Great was kind of a puppet king over that whole region. When he died, there was no longer one singular leader. He broke it up into four different leaders, and then it got down to three leaders, Herod and Philip. They were part of northern Palestine and Galilee and other regions around there. Now, the other name that he's got in here, Lucanius, we don't know anything about him. He must have been the Millard Fillmore of his day. You don't know who that is. That was our 13th president, but you wouldn't know that because nobody remembers him. Anyway, most Jewish people didn't recognize Herod's sons as legitimate rulers. They looked at them as, people who were a self-made dynasty. They were their own self-made royalty and were simply enjoying the power that their father gave them. And they were only enabled to maintain their power base through exercising oppression and employing the tactics of fear on the people. Under them were the local religious civic leaders of Israel. They were the high priests. Now, the mention of two from the same household and two being contemporary to each other indicates that something was amiss here, because the office of high priest was something that was held for a lifetime. When a person was a high priest, he was a high priest until he died. The fact that there's two mentioned here concurrent with each other is strange, but Josephus hints that the high priest's office was corrupted to the point that they would switch in and out depending on what the needs were in order to accommodate Rome's demand or in order to try to stay one step ahead of them, because there was constant manipulation and political intrigue happening in there. So we can see how corrupted the religious life of the Israelites was at that time. Their high priest, the one who was representing them, the one who was the highest civil authority that the Jewish people were supposed to recognize, was selling his office in and out whenever he needed to in order to get ahead of the game. Either way, they were no better than the Herods in terms of their oppression of the general populace, although they used a means of spirituality to exercise that oppression. Now, Luke located this in history for us, but it's also more than just that. This was more than just a timestamp, because I think that there's a serious irony that Luke is trying to communicate in this sentence. We look at who gets God's word in this. It starts at the top, the leader who casts a shadow over all of the known world at that time, the Caesar. And he works his way down the authority chain, the word of God came, but it didn't come to Caesar. It didn't come to Pilate. It didn't come to the Herods. It didn't come to Annas or Caiaphas, not to any self-important leader of the kingdoms of man. The word of God came to John, a son of a backwoods priest living out in Weewa somewhere. That's what happened here. The word of God came to an outsider, to the establishment. And that's a very, very important thing to keep in mind as we read the whole story of the gospel, because there's an important theme in that. The word of God came to someone outside of the established order of things where the kingdom of man was operating full steam. There's a contrast here. There's a clash that's developing in this. It's the story of the clash of empires. This is the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth, and it's in conflict with the kingdoms of men, but not conflict like we know the kingdoms of men get into. It's not a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world, where violence and might and force are used to gain power, but it's a kingdom that persuades through love and sacrifice and grace. In short, a kingdom that operates opposite of the way the kingdoms of this world operate. It comes in and takes control without firing a single shot. That's the amazing thing about this kingdom. And that's the setting. That's the backdrop that Luke provides for us to set the tone for John coming in and preaching and coming in like a bulldozer. The word came to John. And what's the word? What is the word of God that came to John? Well, we read that here as it begins here in verses 3-6. It says, "And he," talking about John the Baptist, "went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Well, John came on the scene proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to unpack this a little bit, because we have to ask ourselves right off the bat, why baptism? I mean, what is that? The word in the Greek, as we read it there, it means to immerse. The word is baptisma, and it means to immerse in water. Now, baptism has a lot of meaning for us in the Christian world because, well, we've got 2,000 years of a practice of baptism. But we've got the story of Christ and his subsequent command to go out and baptize people in his name. But where did John get this idea? I mean, honestly, this is the very first time we see this sort of practice on the scene. This is not an Old Testament thing. This is a little bit off kilter. This is not something that was established in the Old Testament. How did this begin? And how is it that people were coming out to him? I mean, that's a curiosity to me. How did that story go around? Hey, there's a weirdo out in the desert dunking people in the dirty Jordan. Hey, sign me up. I'm going. There was not anything directly related to what he's doing here in the Old Testament. There were cleansing rituals that people would have to undergo if they were ceremonially unclean. And later it was used as an initiation ritual for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. So it could have been an adaptation of that. We know that historically there was a sect who lived out in the desert, the Qumran sect. They were a group of Jewish people who had taken up an ascetic lifestyle, living out away from everybody else in their own little commune. They're the actual ones who stashed away the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found in the 1960s. In their manual for joining their sect, which we have copies of, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had adopted the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament and turned them into a ritual where a person was going to be cleansed to be made right before God so that they could then join this sect and be a part of that. They were living out in the desert concurrently at the time when John was out there. It could very well be that John is borrowing this from them. And it could very well be that the people of that time were familiar enough with this practice that when John came in as a prophet, beginning to proclaim this and do this, they understood. They put it together and saw what it was that he was trying to do. They knew what it was about. John said this was a baptism of repentance. Repentance means to turn around, literally. That's all it means. It means to change your mind, to go this way and then realize, no, I'm not going to go this way. I'm going this way. And he said, do this for the forgiveness of sin. This was akin to what the Gentiles had to do in order to become Jewish. They were living as Gentiles, and now they were going to undergo this ritual, and they were going to then live a different way. If this is what he was doing there, then this is all the more impacting that John is telling Jewish people that they need to do this, implying that they need a whole new start, as much as a Gentile would need in coming into God, a brand new start. Now, some have interpreted this statement to mean that baptism is necessary for salvation. You know, baptism for the forgiveness of sin. But I believe this is John saying that forgiveness comes to us a whole new way. In other words, this baptism is symbolic then of a brand new start, of a whole new direction that we're taking. And so forgiveness is coming to us in a whole different direction, a whole different way than we ever anticipated it was going to be. For all of those years, people tried to comply with the law and keep the commandments and to no avail. And John is on the scene saying, we're going to get a clean start here. We're going to start all over. He's saying, prepare the way for the kingdom of God, which is coming through Christ. And here we learn that God's kingdom represents a whole new start to life. That's first and foremost what we need to know about our own selves. All that the Isaiah prophecy was saying implies that an overturning of the accepted patterns of life, the valleys filled up, the mountains made low, all of these opposites that are contrasted here, something that works and brings results that are opposite to the ways of the broken world and the ways of the kingdom of man. Something that is achieved in our lives and something that makes a difference that isn't promoted the way that we understood things to be effective in the kingdoms of men. To come into relationship with Jesus means that like the Jewish people of this story, we're submitting to an initiation of a brand new life, a whole new start. The way we were going was the wrong way. The way we were going, it was the wrong way. It was leading to the dead end. Our concept of spiritual fulfillment had been short-sighted. It wasn't completed. It wasn't fulfilling. We didn't need to achieve something for God. We needed to yield to Him, to yield to the bulldozer that's coming in to clear out the brambles, to clear out the mess that our hearts had become, so that a new foundation could be poured and a new life could be structured on that and built on that. A new life in Christ is not just fixing up the old life that we had before. And many people make that mistake. I've known some who've made the assumption that coming to Christ is synonymous with going to church. If I just go to church and I adopt a few Christianese words in my vocabulary and say things like, you know, oh, praise the Maker or something like that, if you do a few nice deeds along the way and store up some points, then I can continue my life as usual and God will be nicer to me in the process and I'll be able to get the stuff that I want from life. But that's not what the New Testament shows us. And that's something that we've got to squarely look at in our own lives. That is not the image of the new life in Christ that we find in the New Testament. It's a reversal. The new life is a reversal of the accepted patterns that we have. It's a brand new start, a whole new set of priorities and values that are vastly different from this world's. And it doesn't happen all at once. No building project does. Nobody goes out there and clears a plot, and except in cartoons, and then there's a building there. It takes the time. It takes the time to get everything in order and built. But it's a movement in our lives. It's a movement in a new direction, in this new life. It's not just trying to patch up our old values. It's not just trying to patch up our old goals and assuming that God is all over those old goals. It's a brand new start, a whole new life. Have we examined our values since coming to Christ? Have we looked at our lives and wondered, am I like the people that John is describing here? What are my priorities? Have I just tried to Christianize my old ways, or am I yielding to the bulldozer and allowing him to turn things over, to turn things upside down? I'm trying to remember who did. I think it was Rob Bell that talked about the Jesus who came and ruined his life. You know, that's a good concept. I had all kinds of plans and purposes for my life, and Jesus came in and ruined them all. But I found life in that. And that's the whole mystery of the thing. Jesus said whoever wants to find his life is going to lose it. In other words, he's going to lose all of those old patterns. He's going to lose everything that he understood as being life before, and he's going to find life in ways that he never dreamed possible. That's what it's all about. That's what he's doing. So John is out, he's baptizing, and here's what he says. Here's his message that he says in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came up to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We'll stop there. Well, isn't he a pleasant fellow? Ooh, I got to go hear that guy. Whee, yay. Oh, thank you. Here's the thing. His words are very harsh, but there's no doubt about it. They were necessary, harsh words in order to get the attention of the people of that time. They were words specifically directed to Israel because of Israel's place at that time. So we've got to put it in that context, but that doesn't mean they're not applicable to us. You know, this is akin to, like, if a fire breaks out in a building, if we were sitting here and a fire suddenly were to be burning back there, you wouldn't expect me to say, "Listen, I know you all are got your own thing going on and stuff, and I don't want to really bother you or interrupt, but it's possible the flames I see could hurt you," or something like that. No, nobody's going to do that. What are you going to do? You're going to yell fire. You're going to yell fire as loud as you can to get everybody's attention. This is John yelling fire. Israel had her problems, and she thought her problems were merely political, and John is shaking them to face the reality that their problem is their moral predicament. He's grabbing them by the shoulders and saying, "Listen to me. This isn't about Herod. This isn't about Pilate. This isn't about Caesar. There's something else at stake here, something else that's happening, and it's in your own hearts. If the kingdom is coming on the scene, then it's coming not just to tell the Israelites that they're A-okay because they're Abraham's offspring. Well, you're with the right group of people, so you'll get a pass." He's not coming to affirm that they got the right ritual or the right worldviews, and so they're good and everyone else is in trouble or is bad. No, God is coming like an orchard owner. And this is an imagery that gets used over and over in the New Testament. He's inspecting the crops. Just because it's an orange tree doesn't mean that it's a good tree. Just because it's there in the orange grove, if it's not bearing fruit or if it's diseased, the orchard owner is going to eliminate it from the grove. So here's the point that John is making. This is what he's trying to get across, that God's kingdom is not just idealism that's represented here, but it is action. It's something that is tangible in its presentation in the world. This is why we're not interested in trying to prove that we're right about what we believe. When we as a church are confronted with a world that doesn't believe, I'm not interested in trying to argue with somebody to try to prove that I'm right or they're wrong, because that's not even the issue. The kingdom of God has invaded this earth to make a difference, to make a real difference. God's values are to be demonstrated in our lives. That doesn't mean, then, I don't want you to get the wrong impression here, that doesn't mean that we have to do good works in order to be saved. We're saved because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We're saved by God's grace and His grace alone. There's no work that we could do that could ever merit a salvation. That's purely by God's grace and because of Jesus' sacrifice. But we do live differently because we're saved. Because we're saved, because of the difference that Jesus has made in our lives, because that change has come, because our hearts have been submitted to the King, we live differently. If a person just says, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, I believed on Jesus, but his or her life is no different because of it. If the values are the exact same as the values of this broken world, if the motive is still the advancement of self, like the kingdoms of this world, then that person has to stop and wonder, am I like these people that John is talking about here? They thought they were okay because they wore the right clothes, they had the right curls on the sides of their hair, and they had the right last name. They thought, well, surely I'm all right. But John's warning them, the kingdom of God is not about cultural associations. It's not just an idealism. The kingdom of God is represented in action. Many years later, James is going to make the point again. In James 2:20, he said, faith without works is dead. That is a declaration of belief without anything that substantiates that claim by the way that we live our lives makes that an empty claim. There's no way around that. The kingdom of God is not a place where a person can hide. No one can come into the kingdom and think that they've hidden somewhere in the corners that God doesn't see. The king will see it. The king will see it either way. King will see who we are, and we have to make sure, we have to make certain we know where we are when it comes to our allegiance. Okay, so this is something that's supposed to be expressed, but the question automatically comes to mind, well, how? You know, it's going to be expressed, the kingdom of God's an action. Well, what action? What's it supposed to be? He talks about bearing fruit. What fruit? How do we do that? Well, that leads us to verse 10. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And he said, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Let's stop right there. In stark contrast with the rabbis of his day, who would quibble over the minutiae of how the law was supposed to be applied to a person's life, what it meant to live according to God's plan, to the point where there were 600 sub-rules about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, John just strikes at the heart and he makes this very, very simple. In fact, he makes it just painfully practical. He doesn't tell them to get more religious. Doesn't tell them to make sure they show up to synagogue more often. He's not saying do these four things and you're going to be okay. And nor is he telling them that in order for the kingdom of God to be manifested or expressed in the world, you got to go out and do monumental things. Things that get everybody's attention. Things that draw attention from all the four corners of the world or make world-shaking things happen. He doesn't say we have to do any of that, but he's talking about an upheaval in the mindset that gets expressed in everyday actions. That's what he's talking about in this. So here's what we learn. God's kingdom is expressed in everyday life. He points to very basic stuff. If you got more than you need, if you got stuff to provide for your own needs and you have stuff left over, then you can't be content if somebody's going without. Be generous with those who don't have anything. Be honest at your workplace. Don't exploit the weak or the poor or use force or intimidation to get your way or to advance yourself. That's what he's saying here. These are the values of the kingdom of God, and they're wholly different from the values of this world, where we look out for number one, where we do everything that we have to do to advance ourselves or our own egos. It's really interesting that he points to tax collectors and soldiers. We would assume that soldiers, when he's talking about soldiers, he's talking about Herod's soldiers, because it's very unlikely that Gentile Roman soldiers could care less about what's going on out there in the desert with weirdos wearing weird clothes. He's more than likely referring to Herod's soldiers. Herod had his own soldiers. They had a limited amount of power and limited amount of weaponry that they were allowed to use, but they were, they were there. Tax collectors and Herodian soldiers were the polar opposite of what most people considered God-fearing people. It's interesting that they're the ones that are out there in the desert. They're the ones that are asking the questions, the pointed questions, the important questions. What do I do? How is this supposed to be manifested here? Tax collectors or toll collectors, they were under the hire of the local leaders who collected taxes that Rome demanded, the taxes that everybody hated so much. And they were known for increasing the amounts of the tolls or the taxes in order to line their own pockets. They were given a certain amount that they were supposed to collect, and they'd pad that amount so that they could get an increase. That's how they became rich in the process. Soldiers were just thought of as common thugs. Kind of, you'd think of them like hired muscle for loan sharks or mobsters. That he addresses them at all when they shows up is alarming to begin with. That's a real departure from what we would have expected. But that he doesn't condemn their work or tell them to quit their jobs. They're asking that, more than likely asking it baitedly. So what do we do? You know, look at our jobs. What should we do? Should we leave our jobs? He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't say that. Instead, he tells them how to redeem their job. How to redeem the work that they do in the place where they've been placed in life. Now, obviously, you know, we're talking about things that had that cultural significance, and I make a few allusions. If a person's working for a mobster, or, you know, I'm a crack dealer for Christ, or something like that, we're not talking about that. But what we're talking about, do you understand what I'm saying, right? That in the everyday life, that there was nothing wrong necessarily with work. There was nothing wrong with where they found themselves in that place in life, but there was an opportunity, there was a way that that place in life could be redeemed and that the kingdom of God could be demonstrated and manifested through the very things that they did, those simple everyday life things that they did. This tells us that to demonstrate the kingdom of God, we don't have to go off to far-flung countries and be missionaries or launch huge evangelistic events. No, we see that in everyday practical ways we can make a difference in this world. We can make a difference in the world right where we've been placed and demonstrate the values of God's kingdom by the way that we spend our money or by the way that we approach our employment or by the way we treat other people. That's how it's put into action. Sometimes I think we'd rather it be the other way, though. Sometimes I think we'd rather see the Christian experience as something that we have to achieve in big ways by going off to be missionaries or launching huge ministries instead of experiencing the pain of trying to be nice to a person who's acting like an idiot towards us. Sometimes it's easier to think, oh, I'm going to do something big for God, but I'm certainly not going to forgive that numbskull. We'd rather see a change in our life coming through some spectacular calling to ministry instead of just being a good employee or putting somebody else first before ourselves, putting aside our abundance in order to help someone else in need. But that's where the kingdom of God is revealed. That's where it is. That is where it is. Do you want it in your life? Do you want the kingdom of God to be demonstrated in your life to make a difference? That's where it is. Think about these practical things, these simple things, where God wants to walk this earth through the pathway of our lives, our decisions, our choices. We're called to make a difference in this world right where we are. It doesn't take any huge demonstration to demonstrate the values of the kingdom. It just means that we leave off the self-motivations and values of this world, and we adopt God's values. Mother Teresa is the one who's quoted as saying, "We can do no great things, only small things with great love." And that's a very popular quote. It gets quoted all the time. And I believe it's so popular because it does resonate with us. It touches something. The reality of that, if everyone were to embrace that concept, what this world would be like. Everyone won't. But if we did, what would the world be like around us? This is the ethic of the kingdom of God. This is how we see it advance, not through might, not through power, as the eagles of Rome were advancing their kingdom, but by the Spirit of God revealed in everyday events through willing hearts, hearts that are just willing to say, I'm here, I have this, will you use this? Let's be those willing hearts this week. Let's be those people that make a difference. That's where we're going to leave off today. We'll pick up John's sermon next week. So what did we learn here? We learned that the kingdom of God represents a whole new start. The kingdom of God is not just idealism. It's actions. It's seen in tangible ways demonstrated in our lives, and that those tangible ways are demonstrated in the everyday life choices that we make, wherever God has placed us in this world. So what we want to do is go and represent the King. Right on? This brings me to something else that I want to mention just before we finish up here this morning. We suffered a tragedy this last week. I don't know if you're aware of it, but a member of our community, she'd only been a member of this community for about 6 months, 6 or 7 months or so, passed away suddenly last week. She was 49 years old. Her name is Dawn Marie Bigelow, and I don't know if, Johnson, I don't know if you recognize her from the photograph. She usually came to second service. She would always sit over here. When she came to us, she was in an extremely broken state. It has been an amazing thing to see how God had changed things in her life. You know, events happen that are bigger than anything that I can understand or try to explain. But the fact is, she's not with us anymore. She died suddenly on early Thursday morning. The thing about that is that she has an 11-year-old son, Nicholas. His father is in absolutely no condition to be able to take care of a child. And so he's got an aunt and an uncle who live up in... Well, he's got several family members, but an aunt and an uncle specifically who live up in Minnesota. And the morning that he found out that his mother was gone, he called his uncle and said, "Uncle John, I need you." And so Uncle John, with very limited resources, he and his aunt were on a plane that very night. She wiped out her savings account to try to get the tickets and the things that they needed to get down here. They came to Bay County, so the court system didn't quite get everything right as we thought it was to get them back home. So they're actually here for an extended stay for a while. They're staying at our house. What I'm asking is, here's an opportunity to do exactly what we were talking about, to make a difference and to help. You know, we can't like pile these people up with clothing or things like that because they're going to be heading up to Minnesota on a plane as soon as they get everything squared away. But what I'm asking for is I'm asking for a collection to be taken up for this family. He's out of work all this time. He's a student as well. He's a believer. He's our brother in Christ. He came down here. And so Nick is going to a family that has strong faith, and our prayers have been answered along the way here as we've gone. But I'm concerned for them. I'm worried about them. I'm watching their resources deplete as we go here. And so I've set up a box in the back. I don't want to run this through Eastgate. That's a whole different step. We'd have to sort it all through and then try to, you know, get that to them. And that's a step that we don't need to go through. If you've got cash, if you've got a check that you want to give, there's his name on the box and you make it out to John Bigelow. I vouch for him personally. I know the man and I know what they're going through. They haven't asked me for a thing. They've not asked this church for one thing. They haven't asked for a thing. But they're making a huge commitment here, and I think that for us as a community, it's important. I just think it's important to do what we can, especially when we're talking about a 11-year-old kid who's undergoing what he's undergoing here right now. So I know others had asked about this. So we've got that box back there. It's not going to be something you're going to get a tax donation for. That's, you know. But John, actually, when he was talking about this, didn't mention anything about tax donations or credits or anything like that. He said give, sacrificially. And so that's what I'm asking you to do if you're able to today before you leave. The box is back under the information counter. Honestly, whatever you can spare, I know is going to be helpful. And here's the other thing. I'm asking you to pray. Pray for Nick. His name is Nick. If you can find a piece of paper and write him an encouraging note, drop that in the offering box. We'll make sure we get it to him. But pray for him. Pray for his stability. Pray that the Lord opens up the right pathways for him and brings him through this. Pray that the court situation gets squared away and that, you know, all the dots, the I's get dotted and T's get crossed. And let's see the kingdom advance through this. Right on. All right, well, if you'll stand with me and we'll close with a song. If you have a need, if you are in need of prayer for anything, I'm pretty sure Ruth and Blake will be over here to pray for anybody. As we're singing, feel free to make your way over to them. The family is going to be here second service. If you feel like hanging out and meeting them, I'll be making this announcement second service too. So definitely be keeping them in prayer, if you will, please. Father, we just thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for what we see as the values of the kingdom. We thank you that there's something in our hearts that rises to that. There's something in us deep down that says, yes, yes, this is what I want. That's the kind of world I want to live in. That's what I desire more than anything. God, I pray that you fan that to flame. Let that break out in a glorious blaze of lives that make a difference in this world. I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you. I'm singing you this song, waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss, for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you.
Speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today.
May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.